Thank you, Howard. Good morning. We are continuing in our study in Philippians as we go through it consecutively. And our passage this morning is Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Now, it's been a few weeks since we have been in Philippians, and this portion of Philippians is a unit, beginning with verse 6 through 11. And we are in the second half of this this passage. And so to reorient our thinking to it, let me begin by reading with verse 6 and continue through verse 11. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do ask Your blessing upon our time. We recognize it as a great privilege. And to say that is to say that You have brought us in to the position where we can study the Scriptures, where we can read them, where we can come together and reflect and study together on the great truths of Your Word. And so we do ask You for Your blessing, because from beginning to end, blessing comes from You. Our entrance into Your family, our adoption into Your family is a work of Your grace. Our advance in Your family and in the Christian life is a work of Your grace. The knowledge that we obtain of the Scriptures, of who You are, of what You would have us to believe and what You would have us do, our thought and our conduct is a product of Your grace. And so we begin by submitting ourselves to You and asking Your rich blessing upon us this morning as we come to a magnificent passage of Scripture that speaks of Your Son and His glory and His deity and His exaltation. And the goal of all of history, what we as Your people are moving toward, that glorious day that is yet to come. May this be a time of instruction. May it be a time of edification. May it be a time of great rejoicing in us as we consider the triumph that is ours because of the triumph that Your Son has accomplished on the cross. Bless our time of study. We are a needy people. At every moment of our life, Father, we are in need of spiritual help, of spiritual blessing. And so we look to You for that. Bless us now in that way. Bless us throughout the week in that way. Instill within us, Father, a hunger for Your Word, a desire for fellowship with You through prayer and through association with the saints. Bless us spiritually. But Lord, we also pray for Your blessings physically. You instruct us to pray for that, to pray for our daily bread, and we pray that You would make provision for us. We don't pray for great wealth. We pray for our needs, that they be met. And You promised to do that. And we claim that promise, Lord, and we ask that on our behalf and behalf of our friends and those who are associated with us here and elsewhere. Bless those who are in need physically. Bless those who are without employment. Provide for them. Bless those who are sick. Provide for them. The various ailments that we know various members have, some very serious. We pray, Lord, that You might give healing. And certainly, Lord, give encouragement. Help them to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. And those of us who are in a pleasant situation where we don't face struggles of a physical nature, make us mindful that we are in that position and we enjoy such blessing because you are constantly providing for us. Your Son is ever praying for us, and you are answering those prayers and applying to us the blessings of the cross and what He won for us there. Every day we are dependent upon you, and yet we confess that so often we take that for granted. We thank you, Father, for your constant flow of blessing to us. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray that you would bless it, bless our leaders with wisdom, bless our land with awakening to spiritual truth and to a desire to know you and an entrance into a saving knowledge of Christ. Bless us, Father, as we come together this evening again and meet around the Lord's Supper. Bless us as we remember His death and His resurrection, what He accomplished for us in His first coming, and as we look forward to His return. Bless us with thoughts of Him and our future, and help us in so doing to put life in perspective and live it for you. Bless us now, Lord, as we sing our final hymn. Bless our time of fellowship as we study together. May it be to your honor and glory. May the name of your Son be exalted in all that we do, and may we be built up in the faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The passage that we have been studying, Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, has been analyzed recently, particularly as an early Christian hymn. And a lot has been made of that, and that may be. If so, it shows that hymns of the early church were God-centered and very theological, because this is one of the most theological passages in the Bible. In a few short verses, it spans our Lord's existence from eternity past to eternity future, stressing both His deity and His humanity. It's a great deal of theology in just a few short verses. But if it was a hymn, Paul doesn't cite it as such. He cites it as an illustration, as an example. The subject of this passage is unity in the church. And unity is essential if we are to behave in a proper manner and live in a proper way before the world. And it's essential if we are to survive in the midst of all of the hostility that we face in the world. Unity is very important. And yet unity can only be achieved through humility. And so Paul has urged the Philippians to be selfless and to put others ahead of themselves. Now that's not easy to do. We are not by nature selfless people. And so to give some force or leverage to his exhortation and to give some incentive to the Philippians to do that, Paul gives the example of Christ, who, although he was God and had a right to retain his divine glory, in spite of that, he became a man and humbled himself by becoming obedient unto the point of death. There can be nothing more amazing than that. And that fact should always be upon our minds and should always cause us to marvel that God would become man, that Christ would humble himself, and to such an extent that he would suffer the shame of the cross. It's an amazing fact. But if Christ humbled himself to serve us, if the Son of God humbled himself to serve us to the point of dying for us, should we not then humble ourselves to serve one another? And of course we should. And that's the first point of the first part of this illustration. The second point is that humility has its reward, because as Paul says, God highly exalted Christ. The only way to blessing is through humility, through selflessness, through serving one another. That's the law of God's kingdom. It's what our Lord taught in a number of places. He taught, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And Christ is not only the teacher of that principle, he is the great example of it as well. And Paul shows that in verses 9 through 11 as he shifts attention from the self-humiliation and obedience of Christ to God's response of glorifying him. That's the reward. Because he humbled himself to death on a cross, God highly exalted him, lifted him up from utter shame to the greatest glory. Now, there's a great deal that is implied in this statement in verse 9. It is a very abrupt, sweeping and sudden transition from the cross to the throne. In between verses 8 and 9 are the resurrection and the ascension, both of which prove that Christ's work as a sacrifice is a finished work and that his work has been accepted by the Father. That what he did in humbling himself for the salvation of God's elect pleased God greatly. The resurrection is the greatest proof of that. It was God's endorsement of his son's death and his public announcement that Christ's death has satisfied all of the claims of the law that are against us, and that in his death the penalty of sin has been completely exhausted. Southern Presbyterian minister and theologian B.M. Palmer put it this way: in going into the grave, he carried our sins there. In his resurrection, he left them there, no more to be charged as the ground of his condemnation or our own. I like that picture that he presents of Christ taking our sins into the grave and then in his resurrection leaving them there so they can no longer be any claim against us, make any charge against us. Scriptures are filled with examples of that, the Old Testament particularly. He has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has sunk them into the depths of the sea. They no longer have a claim against us because of what Christ has done on the cross. And the resurrection is the evidence of that. And it is the first stage of his exaltation. But the first stage, it goes on into his ascension. He ascended into heaven. He departed this world, and that departure from this world is also the evidence that his work is finished, that it is done, it is completed. When he declared on the cross, "It is finished," it was finished at that moment. But with the resurrection and then with the ascension, the great proof of that finished work was given. When we finish a job at our place of business or our place at work, we don't hang around there, we depart, we go home because our work is finished. And when the Lord had completed the transaction of salvation on the cross, when he had made the payment to justice for our sin, he left this world and returned home. And there he is presently engaged in the second aspect of his priestly work, that of interceding for his people, praying for them, applying to them all of the benefits that he won for us at the cross and are guaranteed to us by his resurrection. All of this, as I said, is implied, but Paul doesn't develop it. Instead, he moves directly from the lowest to the highest in order to make it very clear that the Lord's humiliation has been reversed and his obedience has been rewarded. God highly exalted him. Now that expression, highly exalted, is the translation of a Greek word that is really two words combined. Huper upsao. The first word, huper, is a word that we are familiar with. It has found its way into our own vocabulary in such words as hyperactive. That word hyper is the transliteration of that Greek word. Hypertension, we hear a lot about that. Literature students hear about hyperbole. That word hyper means above or beyond in the sense of excelling or exceeding. That's the first word of this combination of words. The second word means exalted or lifted up. And so the two combined mean exalted above or exceedingly exalted, or as some have translated it, super exalted. exalted to the very highest plane, the highest level. The second word is used of us, this word hupsao. James uses it, for example, when he writes, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." But the word that's used here in Philippians is used only of Christ. In fact, this is the only place that it's used in the New Testament. And from that, you might wonder if perhaps Paul didn't invent the term or coin it himself. But he didn't, because the word is found also in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's found in two places and in some very interesting places. It's found, for example, in Psalm 97 in verse 9 of the Lord, who is Lord most high over all the earth and exalted far above all gods. So it's a word that is used to state that over against all of the false gods of the Gentiles, all of the gods of the nations, there is really only one true God, the Lord Most High, who is not only the God of Israel, He's the God of the Gentiles, the God of the nations. He is over all the earth, the psalmist says. Well, the other place that it's found is Psalm 37, verse 35, where the psalmist writes of seeing the ungodly very highly exalting himself. He has seen this ungodly man. It may have been Saul if David wrote that, and he would fit much of what David says, but an ungodly man who was highly or very highly exalting himself. And then he says, as he saw him, suddenly he says, "I passed by, and lo, he was not." Exalts himself. In fact, the Hebrew text says he spread himself like a luxuriant tree. That's the expression that is translated, very highly exalting himself. And then he was not. Now that's man. That's man in his glory, man in his pride. Men make themselves big with wealth and with power, and they exalt themselves over others. They spread themselves like luxuriant trees. They conquer, they rule, and they demand respect, but they give no thought to humility, no thought to service. They try to be like gods. But there's only one God, and only He can occupy the place of God. Only He can be highly exalted. Men can elevate themselves like that spreading tree, but eventually they're cut down and are not, as the psalmist says. And so Paul chooses a word that applies to God and to God alone, doesn't apply to man, and then he applies it to Christ. Christ alone occupies a rank equal with God. A rank that was His from all eternity, with glory that He said in John 17 He shared with the Father before the world was. But glory and position that He willingly let go of, that He did not grasp, that He did not seek to hold on to, but let go of, to stoop so low as to become a creature, a servant, and a sacrifice. Because of that, God rewarded His submission by returning Him to His heavenly throne. But with this difference, He brought back a human nature. He is now and forever both God and man in one person. And while the two natures are distinct, they cannot be separated. So the human nature, though it is human, it shares the glory of His deity. And that is where the exaltation and the glorification have taken place. Not in His deity. The glory of His deity never ceased to be. It was veiled and cloaked within His humanity. But the glory of deity was never diminished. It's in His humanity that the exaltation has taken place. There was no glory seen in that humanity, but now there is. He is now the glorified man, the God-man. And that has very great significance for us. Because His humanity has been glorified, ours can be glorified. In fact, all who have laid hold of the cross have been lifted up with Him in His exaltation. And the glory that He enjoys now will be the glory that we will enjoy in the future because of what He has done and because of the great triumph that He has accomplished. the victory that is His from the cross. So He's been exalted, greatly exalted. And not only has God exalted Him to a place that is above every place, He has bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. Now, among the ancient people of the Bible, a name was more than simply a means of distinguishing one person from another. It was a means of revealing a person's character or a person's true nature. I have a number of examples of that, but you remember that Abraham's name was originally Abram, which meant exalted father, until the Lord later changed that name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Now, that name is a name with meaning. There's a very significant change in his name because it reflected the promise that God had given him, that he would be the father of many nations. And so names have great meaning in the Bible, and that's the significance of this statement. The name given to Jesus defines who he is, and it is the name which is above every name. And Paul doesn't state the name, at least not in that verse, but in verse 11, he indicates that the supreme name that is given to him is the name of Lord, which is equivalent to the Old Testament name Yahweh or Jehovah, God's name. It's the name which signifies that God rules, that He delivers His people, that He is faithful to them in all of the promises that He has made to them. He is all-powerful. And it is the name which, in a technical sense, a technical way, is known as the Tetragrammaton, which means the four letters, the four consonants of that name, YHWH. Now, the vowels aren't known for certain, but most scholars believe that the name is to be pronounced Yahweh. But that's not certain, because sometime after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews stopped pronouncing God's name out of reverence for Him and reverence for that name. And whenever they would come to this name in the Hebrew text, they would read instead the word Adonai, which also means Lord. Eventually, scribes wrote the vowels of Adonai under these four consonants in order to indicate to the reader that he was not to read the word Yahweh, but the word Adonai. You see the same attitude reflected in the Septuagint. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, the translators avoided the name and substituted the Greek word kurios, or the word Lord. And that's the word that Paul uses here. And he is saying that this most holy name, what is to many the unspeakable name, that name of God Almighty has been given to Jesus Christ. Now, He has many names and many titles: Jesus, Christ or Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Savior, The Door, The Way, Dayspring, The Morning Star, The Alpha and the Omega, and the list goes on of the many names and titles that are our Lord's. But the name which is above every name is Lord, is Yahweh. It's God's name, and it is Christ's name. He is the Lord. And in saying that, Paul was clearly affirming the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. He is sovereign over the universe. He is God. And God has exalted His Son and given Him that name so that He will be given universal worship and homage. Every knee will bow to Him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. With every phrase in these three verses, Paul is emphasizing the deity of Christ. Not that He has some spark of divinity within Him, that He is some special man, but that He is God. He is affirming the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11 really emphasize that very clearly, because they are a quote of Isaiah 45, verse 23, in which God is speaking and He is inviting the nations of the earth to turn to Him and be saved. In fact, earlier in that chapter, in verse 21, He describes Himself as a righteous God and a Savior. And so in applying that passage to Christ, Paul is saying that Christ is that God and Savior. He is the God who spoke in Isaiah. He is the Savior of the world who calls the nations to turn to Him. But men must turn to Him. They must look to Him. They must turn to Him. They must believe in Him in order to enter into that salvation. They must voluntarily bow in faith to our Lord. Otherwise, they will be compelled to bow in complete submission and recognition of His sovereignty and power. In fact, in Isaiah, that is stated very firmly. God says, "I have sworn by myself, and I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." So God has put Himself under oath, and He can put Himself under oath by no greater oath than Himself. He has sworn by Himself that this will happen. Therefore, it is certain to happen. It is certain to occur. And the day will come when the whole rational, intelligent creation will bow in submission to Him, either willingly or unwillingly, but all will bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, the living and the dead, men and angels alike, in all aspects of the universe, wherever there is a rational, intelligent being, they will, in that future day, bow in submission to Him. Paul helps or defines this, I think, somewhat in Colossians 1:6, where he gives a very similar statement to that. And there he states that all of creation, or all things, were created by Jesus Christ, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. Everything, every rational creature, that which you can see and touch and that which you can't see or can't touch, the visible and the invisible, are created by Him. The richest man, the most powerful king, the most glorious angel, the most terrible demon, the devil himself, all were created by Christ. They are His creation. They have been created by Him and for Him, Paul says. They are for His glory. And someday they will all own Him as their creator, either with great joy or with great remorse. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a very popular book entitled The Invisible War. It's a treatment of the spiritual life, the spiritual conflict. And in that book, he imagines how this scene will take place and describes those who will bow with unrepentant hearts as those with garments on, and the garments or the clothes that they wear have a tear at the knee. And that tear exposes deep scars and unhealable wounds as a reminder that before they were cast into the abyss, a great angel seized them bodily and forced them to their knees in the presence of Christ. That's a very graphic reconstruction of it and picture that he presents, and perhaps it's true. But I don't think it will take an angel to bring our Lord's creation to its knees. His glory will be so great that it will compel even the most rebellious to pay Him homage. What is certain is that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul lays some stress on the fact that it is Jesus whom they will confess to be Lord. Knees will bow because of the name that has been given to Jesus. And tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. He does that to emphasize that it is the historical Jesus that is Lord. The person who was born in Bethlehem of Judea during the reign of Caesar Augustus, who grew up in Nazareth during the early years of that century, who worked at Joseph's carpenter's bench until he began his ministry of 3 years, which ended in Jerusalem, where the Jewish people rejected him and the Romans crucified him. That same figure of history, who was despised and forsaken of men, Jesus Christ, He is Lord. And He has been crowned with glory and honor. The coronation has already occurred in heaven. But someday, perhaps in the near future, every being in the universe will acknowledge that coronation, acknowledge Him as King, acknowledge Him as Lord with that great confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that must have been a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul, because as he wrote these words, he was the prisoner of Caesar, who was also called Lord. It was an imperial title, it was a divine title, and loyalty on the part of the people toward Caesar was tested by an act of worship. The people would offer a pinch of incense in the temple of Caesar, and then they would declare that Caesar is Lord, meaning Caesar is a god. And yet as Paul sat in a Roman prison where his life was in the hands of this self-proclaimed god, he drew great comfort from the knowledge that it wasn't Caesar who was Lord, but Jesus. He is the true ruler. He is the true king. And so Paul's life did not rest with Caesar, did not rest with fate, but with Christ. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a living Savior who is seated in heaven and seated on a throne. He is governing the affairs of life with absolute sovereignty. He is presently working out His will in the world and guiding and directing the history of this world for the benefit of His church. He is not only the Jesus of history, but He is the Lord of history, the Lord over history, and the Lord and Master of all of the affairs that take place in our lives personally. It's not that He simply rules over history in some general way, but He rules over history because He rules over the lives and the affairs of every individual in this world, visible and invisible alike. And He rules over the details of your life and my life with great concern and infinite wisdom. And Paul knew that. And so he could face very trying circumstances with confidence and joy and urge the Philippians to rejoice in whatever circumstance they were in. Rejoice always, he says in chapter 4, because our circumstances are really not in the hands of others. Our circumstances are not out of control, but in the hands of the Lord who died for us, who has an infinite concern for us, and is now seated in power as the true King and Lord, and as our High Priest is praying for us, and as our King is implementing the prayers that He is praying. And because He is Lord, He will come again. The kingdom of this world will become His kingdom. And He will come again to establish that kingdom which He purchased at the cross. He will come as Lord. And that's the hope that we have as Christians. That's the hope of the church. Paul develops that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, when he tells us of how the day will come when the Lord will return and take us to Himself. The dead will precede us. They will be raised from the dead, and we will join them and meet Him in the air. And he says that we're to comfort one another with those words. That's our hope. And we're to be living in light of that coming. We're to be hoping in it. We're to be governing our lives or directing our lives or setting the priorities of our lives according to that. And in light of that, living boldly for Him, knowing that triumph is coming. He is coming for us, and He's also coming to defeat the powers of evil on this earth. He's coming as a conquering king. John describes the second coming of our Lord in Revelation 19, describes Him coming on a white horse to wage war and to carry out justice in righteousness. He's clothed with a robe, dipped in blood, carrying a sword, and we read of that robe in Revelation 19, verse 16, that on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Lord over all. And we will be with Him. All who have trusted in Him, all who have turned to Him, put their faith in Him, will have a part in that great day. And that's what history is moving toward. The return of our Lord and the day when all creation will finally submit to Him, to its Creator, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will be a genuine confession, an honest confession. Men will be compelled to face the truth that they have denied or tried to suppress all of their lives, and they will be compelled by the stark, bold evidence that is before them to acknowledge the truth. The atheist will confess that Jesus is Lord, that He is God. The liberal theologian who spent his life arguing against the truth of Scripture and reconstructing an historical Jesus will be compelled to admit that the Jesus of the Gospels is the Jesus of history and He is Lord. There will be no arguments, there will be no debates, there will be no councils as to whether that is true. There will be no need for that. As Paul says in Romans 3, every mouth will be closed. No arguments will be made. Men will be stripped of their false defenses and their false arguments and made to face the truth and bow before it. And all of this, Paul says, will be for the glory of God the Father. That's how he concludes, which is the conclusion, the goal of all things. He concludes Romans 11 in a very similar way with the words, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Now, He is the reason for all things. And therefore, the glory should go to Him. He is the only one who deserves it. And yet, so much of history is the story of men trying to take glory for themselves, trying to elevate themselves, men elevating their achievements, elevating men. Sir Isaac Newton is considered by some to be the greatest scientist to have ever lived. He was born on Christmas Day, which is interesting. I don't know that that accounts for his greatness or many people who've been born on Christmas Day that we've never heard of, but he was born on Christmas Day and grew up to invent calculus and conceive of the idea of universal gravity. He lived a very significant life. In fact, Newton was so significant that in the estimation of some, he was extremely great, and they had engraved on his tombstone the words, "Mortals, congratulate yourselves that so great a man has lived for the honor of the human race." Well, I doubt that high school calculus students are congratulating themselves that Newton came along, but even so, recognizing his mind and all of his achievements and accomplishments, the gravestone makes no mention of God or gift. It's man in praise of man. That's one example of multitudes of such examples. The reality is, every man, Christian and non-Christian alike, is God's workmanship. The intelligence that men have, the wealth and the power that they obtain are all gifts of God. And when measured against the power and the glory and the wisdom of God, the greatest and most gifted of men are less than nothing and meaningless. Isaiah says that the nations, in all of their glory and all of their splendor and all of their power, are like a drop from a bucket and a speck of dust on the scales. Glory-seeking, self-seeking, that is characteristic of the world, characteristic of the devil. But it's foolish, it's destructive, and really, it's robbery. And unfortunately, it is also alive in the church. Theologically, it's alive in those man-centered systems of doctrine that deny the absolute sovereignty of God, which hold to free will and redefine divine election as God's choice of men based upon a foreseen faith in us, systems that give man credit. But Paul is very clear. He's clear in Romans 9, where he quotes God as saying, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, as Paul says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's an unprovoked mercy. It is a mercy that emerges from within Himself. He is the author of it. He is the beginner of it. You see it in our own text in the book of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 6. He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. You see it in John 6 and John 1. So many passages of Scripture that lay great stress on the fact that salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. And glory needs to be given to Him. And we need to understand that. And yet we can understand that, and we can still have great problems as Christians. Even those who are Calvinistic in their theology have the problem of pride, which lurks within self-satisfaction. The basic problem of the flesh that all men have, that problem of self-interest and arrogance and selfishness, looking out for number one. And we can have our theology straight, and we can still have that problem within us. And we can never, never glorify God by seeking to elevate ourselves. We glorify God by submitting to Him. And we do that first by confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Confessing in faith with a personal trust in Him. But if we confess that He is our Lord, then we are by doing so confessing that we are His servants. And if we are His servants, then we are to live in obedience to Him. Now, if He humbled Himself by becoming our servant to the point of dying a shameful death for us, should we not humble ourselves to serve one another? Of course we should. That's really Paul's point. That's what he's driving home in this passage. Christ is not only our Savior. He is our example as well. He shows us how we're to live. He's not only the way of salvation, He is the way of life, and we are to follow in His path. We are to live as He lived. We are to live that life of humble submission and obedience to the Father. And He is also the example in that He shows us the reward of that. Shows us the reward of the life of service. It is exaltation. God will elevate that man and that woman who humbly serve Him. Benjamin B. Warfield wrote an article many years ago. It is an excellent article entitled Imitating the Incarnation. And in it, he points out that the example of Christ shows that self-sacrifice for the good of our brethren knows no limits. It is unto death. And it is not discriminating. It loves all and seeks to serve all alike. But as he states, that does not mean that it is a morbid life. It's not. Self-sacrifice issues not into a destruction of self, but leads to the destruction of selfishness, and it leads to a Christ-like self-development. But as he points out, we don't deny ourselves for our own sake, because of what it will do for us, because of the development that will occur, but for the sake of others, for their eternal welfare. That's what presses down on our hearts, the value of eternal souls, the value of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is where Christ is our example. As Warfield writes, He did not cultivate self, even His divine self. He took no account of self. The author of Hebrews makes that point in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, "Who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross." He endured the shame of the cross, the humiliation of the cross, the pain of the cross, for the joy that was set before Him. And what was that joy? It was your salvation and my salvation. It was bringing us to Himself. And He willingly suffered that for us, who in our very nature were enemies of His. Warfield states, self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world. He then describes what self-sacrifice means. Wherever men suffer, there will we be to comfort. Wherever men strive, there will we be to help. Wherever men fail, there will we be to uplift. Wherever men succeed, there will we be to rejoice. It means forgetfulness of self in others, devoting ourselves to others. But he adds, it means richness of development. It's the path to the highest possible development of self in this life and of our hearts for heaven to come. But again, he concludes with the warning that it is not the reason that we undertake such a life, the benefit that it gives to us, what we get from it. We cannot be self-consciously self-forgetful, selfishly unselfish. Only, he writes, when like Christ and in loving obedience to his call and example, we take no account of ourselves, but freely give ourselves to others, we shall find, each in his measure, the saying true of himself also, wherefore also God hath highly exalted him. The path of self-sacrifice is the path to glory. That's what Paul was seeking to instill in the Philippians: selflessness, humility of mind, service to others. It's what the Holy Spirit wants to instill in each of us. That's Christ-likeness. It's the way to unity in the church. It's the path to glory. Glory here and glory in the world to come. Glory which cannot fade away. And there is a world to come. A kingdom to come. And the wise man sets his priorities according to it. Young people will set their priorities according to that which does not fade away. Old people will set their priorities in the days that they have remaining according to that which will not fade away, which is eternal, which is permanent. We'll live in light of eternity. Psalm 2 is something of a commentary, or at least an elaboration on all of this. It describes the rebellion of man. It begins in that way with men counseling together to cast the fetters of God off themselves, to be free of God, to live for self, to be autonomous, to glorify themselves, all of that. It's rebellion. And then the psalm describes God's response to that rebellion. He writes, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." He doesn't laugh because he finds it humorous, but it's a way of describing how utterly foolish rebellion against him is. It is doomed to failure. As the psalmist writes, "He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." Then his son will return and take the nations, the whole world, as his inheritance. That is the inevitable, the ineluctable goal and course of history. And so the psalm concludes with the Lord issuing this gracious warning. Before this happens, he says, "O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." And of course, by implication, if he says that to the greatest, to the kings and the judges, he says it to the less who live on this earth. Take warning. "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." There is still time, he says. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Someday, every knee shall bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How much better to confess him willingly in faith than unwillingly in remorse. If you're here this morning and have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to do so. Turn to him. Trust in him as the only and all-sufficient sacrifice and payment for sin. And so doing, receive him. Receive the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. May God help you to do that. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are reminded from this passage of the reward of humility. It is so difficult for us. It goes against the grain. We are naturally not a humble people, and we don't seek to exalt others ahead of ourselves. And yet, there is great reward in it, exaltation. And there is a great fall in pride. Help us to be humble. Help us to emulate Christ. Help us to imitate the incarnation, to be like your Son. Not so that we will be exalted. May it be selfless service, service for others. May our concern for others press down on our soul and compel us to be servants, and our love for Him instill that within us, Father, because to do that is to do the supernatural. It is not normal with us. We must be enabled by You. But as Paul tells us, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So may that become a reality in our lives. May we be servants. And we do praise You and thank You that with His exaltation, we have been exalted. That we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. And our exaltation, because of that, is a certainty. It will occur. And that we are part of that kingdom to come. That we are part of the triumphant aspect of history. And we look forward to the day when He returns. Help us to live in light of that. To be good and faithful witnesses for Him in the meantime. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.